things. Wisdom from above is our emphasis this year that we're talking about on Sunday mornings. And that is a phrase that's taken from James chapter 3. We have laid a foundation in the book of Proverbs for wisdom being the principal thing, chapter 4, verse 7. So we're after getting wisdom, but then Proverbs also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. We spent a few last weeks talking about how we can cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord. So now we're ready to get into the book of James. If you want to turn to James chapter 1 in your Bibles. And James has, by some, been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's just full of wisdom. And chapter 1 specifically will identify as really addressing the wisdom that we need for the ups and downs of life. Life has ups and downs, and we need wisdom to approach these well. James uses his whole first chapter to impart some biblical wisdom from above for the ups and downs of life. Hollywood movies and novels and things like that are pretty good at portraying wisdom as something that can be passed from a seasoned old mentor down to an eager young student. So maybe you think about Daniel, the karate kid, who goes to Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi is a karate master. Daniel is helpless in defending himself. And so Mr. Miyagi makes a deal with him. He says, "I say, you do, no questions. Is it a deal?" Well, Daniel agrees to the deal. Mr. Miyagi says, "Good. First you wash my car and wax my car." And then he teaches them to remember the whole wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. And for Daniel, after a while, it's like, well, this doesn't make sense. How is this helping me? Of course, Mr. Miyagi is teaching him discipline and patience and strength and all of these things that he's going to need to develop. It's very hard for Daniel to see. Or think of Luke Skywalker. Some of you are into the story where he's, you know, in the swamps of Dagobah and looking to learn from wise old Master Yoda. But after some time of carrying him around and standing on his hands and making rocks float, he gets so frustrated when the real battles are out there. And what's the point of all these exercises? Just get me out of here. As spectators of these stories, or others like them, if you haven't seen those, you can probably think of some other story where this is kind of the pattern. Don't we sit back and just want to will that young student just to stick with it? Say, just be patient. Trust that wise old master. No, don't have a bad attitude. Don't blow up. Don't leave. Stick with the program. You've got to trust the process. Well, it's a lot harder when we are the ones facing trials and things that don't seem to make sense and things that don't seem to be what we signed up for. And as we are the ones being tested in the ups and downs of life, it's easy to say, "I want to follow the Lord. I want to have my life count for you. Lord, I want to be like Christ." But then when the trial comes and the heat turns up, or we find ourselves just really pouring ourselves into things that don't seem to matter so much, and it wears on us, well, pretty soon we find ourselves saying, "Lord, get me out of this. Lord, this isn't what I signed up for. This can't be right. This isn't the program. I'm not going to get where I need to be through a trial like this." And James, if you will, is kind of that spectator, that pastoral voice from a distance who encourages us as students of God's Word to trust the process, to see that God is using us. Might not make sense to us, but God is using it to prepare us and to grow us according to His wise plan. So let's learn what it means to trust the process. We're going to look at those first 8 verses. Wisdom for the ups and downs of life starts with trusting God's process. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, or he does not reproach or criticize, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So here's the book of James, and some of you have gone through it recently in Sunday school. You've got a great head start on us. Many of you have studied it privately or learned from it through popular books to preach from. You remember it's written by James, who doesn't tell us which James. There are four or five of them in Scripture, but if you connect the dots about dates and where people were at certain times, it seems to be, and throughout church history has been accepted by tradition, that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to, verse 1, the Jews, the diaspora, the 12 tribes of Israel that are now scattered abroad. So as persecution started to become evident, early signs of it there in Rome, Christians were scattering around to practice their faith in other places and hopefully to spread their faith in other places, but away from their mother church in Jerusalem, if you will, and out in new territories where they were experiencing pressure, there would be a temptation to not be faithful. See, Romans didn't like Jews very much, and Jews generally didn't like Christians very much. So if you were a Jewish Christian, you were kind of the outcast, and would kind of have that double disliked mistreatment that some of these Jews were facing. And so James writes to prepare and encourage them about the process that this suffering was going to produce in their lives. It's interesting, he gives one word of greeting. Sometimes there's verses where, you know, Paul, for example, will say, grace to you and peace to you and greetings from this person and that person, and please greet this person and that person. James's letter is more general, going out to all these believers scattered around. He gives one word, greeting, and then he jumps right into, get ready for trials. Straight to business. You know, we often say about trials, you're either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or there's a trial around the corner. And James wants his readers to understand this. They were well aware. Someone said trials are like in-laws. They arrive at inconvenient times and stay longer than you wish. I don't know about that. With a pastor's heart, James begins helping us to anticipate, to identify, and to embrace in these trials, which are not haphazard, a divinely conceived process that can take believers like you and me and transform us from passive, suffering victims without purpose to rejoicing, mature overcomers in His wisdom and faith. This is a process. It's not an easy process. It's not always pleasant or comfortable. It comes with ups and downs. But God, by His Spirit and through His Word, gives us the tools, the equipping, the perspective, the perseverance we need to be able to see this process, recognize it, find ourselves in it, and trust it so that we can see it through to the end. Trust the process. Well, it begins with, number one, a servant's outlook. To even find yourself in this process and to benefit from it, to grow through it, you've got to have the right perspective, the right outlook based on how you identify yourself, how you see yourself fitting into these ups and downs of life. And James, you know, just kind of taking this point from kind of a passive inference in verse 1 of how James identifies himself, how he views himself. Because if this James is who we think he is, and church tradition has always recognized him as, he could have identified himself, introduced himself this way: James, colleague of Peter and Paul. Or James, leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. Or better yet, James, son of Mary and Joseph, brother of Jesus Christ. But notice instead, as commentators are quick to point out, he identifies himself as the servant of God, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems subtle, like maybe a small thing, but it really sets the stage. And it really is an example for us, because Christ is glad to call us brothers, and we glory in that. But when it comes to our perspective in life and how we approach its ups and downs, we've got to also embrace a servant's outlook. How I view myself is going to go a long way in determining how I view my trials. In narcissistic, entitled American individuality, we're unfortunately pretty ill-equipped to process trials in a healthy way. I know I have an entitled mindset instead of a servant's outlook when I see my trial as an interruption, an inconvenience, an intrusion, an injustice. Like, where did this come from? I'm quick to say, God, why did you allow this? What are you doing? What are you up to? What have I done to deserve this? If I have an entitled mentality. But if I see myself as an unworthy servant, it totally changes the perspective. A trial can now be an opportunity, because the humble mindset says, I'm just a lump of clay. I'm a worthless servant. I'm owed nothing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So whether by triumph or by trial, whatever you see fit, Lord, shape me, use me, grow me, have your will. A servant's outlook. You know, you're never going to find joy in the midst of trial, James talks about in verse 2, until you're willing first to accept that you don't call the shots. Until you're willing to relinquish control and let go of this idea of what you're owed or what's fair or what you deserve, and just accept the ups and downs of life with serenity. Because when my outlook is right, when my identity is right, now my reactions will be right, even in adverse circumstances. A servant expects and accepts trials. A growing Christian can even embrace trials and, yes, rejoice in them. Why? Well, James gives the answer. It's because I learn to recognize the process. Once I have a servant's outlook, I accept this is going to be part of it. And I even see from Scripture where it's leading. And this is the basis of joy. Number two, we see that the process ends in what we'll call seasoned spiritual maturity. So count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into various testings. Why? Because of what we know. We know, verse 3, that trying of our faith works, develops, produces patience. A word that means to remain under trials. The idea of steadfastness, perseverance, patience. And let patience, verse 4, have her perfect work. Where is this all going? This is the end, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So those three descriptors for the finish line, perfect, entire, lacking nothing, those all kind of mean the same thing. There's this picture of full-orbed maturity, of completeness, or we've put it this way in the main point, seasoned spiritual maturity. That's what we're working toward. And when we see that this is where it's going, then we find something to latch on to for joy. Trials don't automatically produce maturity. Right? Aren't there plenty of very immature people who have a lot of trials behind them? But the trials don't automatically produce steadfastness that produces maturity, completeness, entirety. James says it's the trying of your faith that works patience. So it is faithfulness through this trial that makes the process work. He says, let patience have her perfect work. This is relinquishing control. It's allowing patience to work its work in us as this crucible of trial puts the pressure on and the fires, you know, kind of burn the dross away and make us trust in God if we're going to have faith, be faithful in this trial and let patience have her perfect work. Then it's going somewhere, and that's something to be joyful about. Now, James's purpose is not to add guilt to our pain. You know what I mean? You could read this and go, wow, you know, I am facing a trial and it's been hard and I've been beaten down. I've been weathered. I've been worn. I'm frustrated. I'm hurt. This keeps me up at night and there's pain and sweat and tears and I'm anxious. And now you're telling me if I was really spiritual that I'd be happy about it. That's not what verse 2 means. Because it's normal, it's healthy, even appropriate to feel and express hurt when we're going through trial. This isn't denying the pain. Trials are not inherently happy experiences, no matter how spiritual you are. But friends, this is why we need this passage. Because James's purpose isn't to add a weight of guilt to our pain. He's rather showing us that in the midst of this real hurt, in the midst of these frustrations, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of that sweat and toil and blood and frustration and anxiety, that there is a bigger purpose. There is a process at play. There is an opportunity to latch onto something to rejoice about. A ray of hope that comes through the darkness of trial, that it's not for nothing, that it's not, you know, just arbitrary or something that I have to get through and put it behind me. No, there's an opportunity for growth here, and that is something to rejoice in even while we hurt. And that might all sound nice in theory and good on paper and a blessed passage of Scripture, but boy, I just can't see it in my trial. It's hard to trust in a process that I can't see. How could God use this? Terrible thing that you're going through, maybe. And so that's where we need number 3. We need that process to become clear for us, and that's unlocked with wisdom's perspective. The process becomes clear through wisdom's perspective. So if you get through verses 1 through 4, and it's like, okay, so there's this process, and this is what my trial can work toward, but well, I just don't see it happening in my case. I don't know how it could even get there, how God's going to take all this bad I'm facing and work it together for good. I can't see it. It's hard to find hope in something I can't see. And so that's why verse 5 says, if you lack the wisdom, you can't see how it's going to work, if this process isn't making sense to you, if you're frustrated and struggling with it, ask of God. God gives generously. He'll open your eyes little by little to see that even though you don't know all the steps and how you're going to navigate and get through this, that what is on the other side is a growth to be celebrated, a season, spiritual maturity to rejoice about, even in my hurt. Wisdom unlocks that perspective for us. So that's why verse 5 comes in. Well, you've got to ask for this wisdom to help you see the process. And the more you see the process, the better time you'll have trusting that process and working your way toward finding joy in trials. Douglas Moo said, wisdom is insight into God's purposes and ways. It's a good definition. Insight into God's purposes and ways. God gives us this as we ask for it so we can see during trials. Okay, I may not see all the steps, but I see where this is going and I trust God's going to get me there. Or I like Chuck Swindoll's definition for wisdom in this context. It's the ability to see life from God's perspective. Boy, we'll never fully get there, but prayer and Scripture help us incrementally on that climb to see life from God's perspective. That's wisdom. We talk about the really wise coach or mentor or strategist as someone who while everyone else is playing checkers, she's playing chess. You know what that illustration means. It's like, or 3D chess, or now they say like 4D chess. This person just on another level. They're thinking three moves ahead, and they're setting things up. They know what the other person's going to do and how they're going to respond and how it's going to turn out. They see the bigger picture. Well, here's how James sets it up for us to unlock, to give us that chess look at a checkers world, is that joy springs from growth toward maturity. Growth toward maturity. That's a very good thing. That's what we're after. We want that in our lives. And so we can be joyful when that growth is evident. But that maturity is grown through the development of steadfastness. Okay, how do I get to maturity? Well, I've got to be more steadfast. Okay, so I'm joyful about the maturity. Now I recognize there's going to have to be some steadfastness that's developed along the way. And steadfastness, James tells us, is developed through trials. So it's a bit of a daisy chain, a bit of a stretch, but this is how joy is connected to the trials. There's a link there, and everything in between is a process. And wisdom unlocks, so now I can see this process. And if I have the bigger picture now, thanks to God's perspective, thanks to wisdom, I don't have to wait till the season spiritual maturity gets here on the other side of trial before I can start finding joy. Wisdom unlocks, so I can now see three steps ahead. So even as I'm entering this trial, boy, it hurts. But wow, God's going to bring me through this. And if I stay faithful, and if I let this have God's perfect work in me, He's going to use it to make me perfect. He's going to produce season spiritual maturity in my life. This is part of the process. And so I can have joy, even in the hurt, even from the outset, because I know what is at the end. Wisdom shows me. Faith gives me the perspective to believe and trust this process, where wisdom gives me the perspective to see and recognize it. How could I get from, you know, that's a long line from joy to trials. Well, verse 3 starts with these two words, knowing this. We can find joy in trials because of what we know God can use it for. We know what God can accomplish through it. We know that spiritual maturity is His desire for us. And if it's our desire for us too, then whatever lies between us and that growth, that knowledge that trials can be a tool in getting us there, is something we can rejoice in. Friends, do you know this? In the trial you're facing, can you take a moment to be still and know that He is God, that He does have a purpose, that this is a process, and that though it hurts along the way, it will be worth it all, because God works things together for good. And we see that, see how it's connected, how that process goes. We can trust, we can be faithful, we can ask for the wisdom so that we can see it better and find joy in the meantime. It's important that we distinguish between three types of trials. And the Bible uses that word perismos in various ways, so we have to understand. And so we'll go over this kind of quickly, but we'll come back to it down the road. Is there are three types. There's temptations, there's chastisement, and there's testing, trials. So temptation is an enticement towards sin. God doesn't bring this into our lives. So later James is going to really nail this down. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. The second type of trial we can go through is chastisement, and this is discipline that does come from God specifically to correct specific sins in our lives. God is getting our attention, disciplining us, correcting us, reproving us, getting us back on track when we've gone astray. And then there's this third type that is just trials in the sense of testing for the purpose of growth, testing toward growth. The reason we have to understand and distinguish between these, by the way, wisdom sees the difference. Wisdom is unlocking, so I can distinguish between which one. If you can't distinguish between these, you'll really be frustrated in trial, because you'll be facing a test that's there for your growth. And if you misdiagnose it as a chastisement, you're going to say, God, what have I done to deserve this? Well, no, it's not a chastisement. You'll recognize chastisement in your life. If you're being chastised, you'll know immediately, yes, this is a consequence for well, I'm straying from God and He's disciplining me for this. It's easy to recognize. If I'm asking, what's this for? It's probably not chastisement. I'm in a trial that's there for my growth. It's God's goodness allowing this, not some injustice, some unfairness. And if it's temptation, I know that's not from God. Again, James will get into that later. The trials he's talking about in chapter 1, though the King James uses the word temptations in verse 2 for perismos, he's clearly talking about that third category of trials that are testing for growth, because verse 3 says, knowing this, it's the trying of your patience. Okay, it's not drawing you aside to sin. No, it's a testing to really solidify and show the integrity of and develop and metal up a faith, a patience for your growth. Wisdom has to see the difference with these. Save yourself a lot of frustration and wrong attitude toward God when you have the wisdom to tell the difference. Once I have a glimpse of where it's going, now I'm able to bear up under this trial. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity, but trials accelerate the process. This is why I can be joyful even in a trial. Not because the trial's pleasant. Not because I'm denying the pain or pretending the frustration isn't there. Not because it doesn't hurt, but because I know that God can use this to accelerate the process of growth in my life. Paul David Tripp said it this way. It's like, no one ever says, boy, the last 3 years of my life have been so easy. God used it to teach me so much. I've learned so much and grown so much. No, it doesn't work that way, usually. He says, hardship in the hands of the Redeemer is His workshop for grace, end quote. It tends to be during the hard times that God really teaches us and grows us. Trials take away something temporary that I have so that I might gain something eternal that I lack. Taking away something temporary that I have, trials never take away eternal things from you. Trials take away something temporal that I have so that God might give us something eternal that I lack, whether it's the steadfastness or the growth, the maturity, the wisdom. God is giving these things that I lack through the process. Trials, you could put it this way, are a speed bump to our plans, but a fast track to God's plan. Not a shortcut, but an acceleration in that process. A speed bump for our plans, yes, but a fast track to God's plan for us. If we'll let patience have its perfect work, trust the process, grow through it. Doesn't really fit with a lot of the feel-good messages you might hear from TV preachers and read in the religious self-help section about, you know, just making every day a Friday and living your best life now and all this. Doesn't really square well with James chapter 1. Growth comes in the difficult times most often. No shortcuts to maturity. The trials accelerate that process. Well, does that mean I can't grow when I'm not in a trial? Or that in that trial, you know, there can only be growth when things get harder? Well, no, there are no shortcuts to wisdom, but we could also say faith-filled prayer accelerates the process. Notice how in verses 3 and 4, it's like the things that I lack, the growth of steadfastness builds those up so I can be mature. So that's one way to fill in what's lacking. It's through the process of trials and patience and steadfast and growth. But there's another way to gain what's lacking. Verse 5. When we lack wisdom, we ask for God. It's not I have to sit away around waiting for a trial so I can grow. No, whether I'm coming out of a trial, in a trial, or that trial's yet around the corner, I can use this time, all the time, every day, to pray and ask for wisdom. Because God can grow me, God can fill in those things that I lack in incremental steps day after day as I come to Him and ask for wisdom. Are you praying for this every day to make that wisdom you lack a daily prayer request and believe that God is going to give it and accelerate the process of growth in your life as you spend this time in prayer? He does say we have to ask in faith, right? Nothing wavering. We waver, there's no stability, we're tossed around like waves of the sea. That person shouldn't think he should receive anything of the Lord. So it's either, wow, God's going to give liberally, he's going to give generously. Remember last week in Proverbs 2, it's like when we ask and when we seek, God has it stored up and he gives and he pours it out. But you have to ask in faith. It doesn't mean, wow, I'm praying and I want wisdom and I really think God can give it and so I'm asking for it. Oh, but I just doubted a little bit. Now I'm probably, oh man, rats, there's that doubt. My faith wasn't strong enough. No wisdom for me. I think prayer and faith can mean, number one, asking but not really thinking you're going to get it. Or I'm just praying as a formality. Okay, I'm supposed to pray. This is a good thing to do. But in the back of my mind, it's like, is this really going to change anything? That's a double-minded lack of faith. So instead of it being given generously, I could probably expect nothing if I'm expecting nothing. But number two, it could also be asking, believing, but asking with a backup plan. So it's like, God, please give me wisdom for this decision I'm facing. But then there's this half of my mind, half of my heart that's going, I kind of already know what I want to do. And I'm hoping I can get God's stamp of approval in it. Really from human wisdom and my own desires, that's what I've already halfway committed to, and I think that's going to be what I want to work out, but I should pray and ask for wisdom, and you know, maybe I'll follow it, you know, if God, you know, shows me his way, you know, I'll try to consider it. That's double-mindedness. Double-mindedness, it literally is language that means two-souled. It's like I have two souls, and one wants my way and what I want, and the other one, yes, does want God's way and what he wants, but I'm kind of vacillating between the two, James says, and that kind of stability, the wisdom will do you no good. Don't even expect God to give it to you if you're not ready to follow it. Douglas Moo calls double-mindedness spiritual schizophrenia. It's like, yeah, I want to grow, but I also want to go my way. It doesn't work that way. Don't expect to receive anything from the Lord with that attitude. Got to learn to hate what he hates and love what he loves to get that fourth degree wisdom where I see the paths and these options. I recognize that I'm being pulled in those different ways, but the path that leads to that is pleasurable and sinful leads to destruction. And the path that God has is also difficult and painful, but it leads to growth and blessing and protection. And so not only am I going to leave that wrong path and get on the right path, I'm going to learn to hate my own way because of its deception and destruction, and love God's way because of his blessing, because of his protection, because of the growth. That's a single-minded wisdom and faith. John Bunyan called the double-minded man in one of his books, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Well, James argues you can't face both ways. You've got to make a choice. And when you ask for wisdom, you have to ask with an abandon of being ready to follow the way God leads. And a lot of the time his leading is not out of the trial or around the trial, but through the trial. He's got a purpose. You've got to trust that process. When wisdom from above unlocks that perspective, show us how these trials can be used, where they can go, how they can lead to growth. Now I'm able to approach these trials with joy, even in the midst of hurt. Because in these ups and downs of life, I've learned to trust God's process. I want to say again that the first step on that right path, to even get on that path, is to recognize the embodiment of wisdom is Jesus Christ, who as God left heaven, took on human flesh to live a sinless life and die an atoning death so that our sins, yours and mine, every human sin, because we're all sinners, the Bible says, could be paid for if we would turn in faith and repentance, saying my own way is not wisdom. I can't live that way. I can't try to earn heaven. I can't try to make my own morality. It's got to be Jesus. I'm turning to him. That's repentance. That's the first wise choice, and it's when that flow of wisdom begins. Is when you trust Christ as Savior and call out to him, in faith, admitting your sin, asking that His blood would pay the penalty for it so that you can die in your old self with Him on the cross, raise in your new self with Him from the grave to a new life that is surrendered to following Him. Are you saved? Are you sure that your sins are forgiven? If you were to die today, that you are in God's family and you would have a home with Him in heaven. It's not wise to go your own way apart from this exclusive path of salvation that God has given. Would you, in faith and repentance, if there is a tugging at your heart or the Holy Spirit showing you this is your next wise choice, come forward during this closing hymn or see one of us after service, or at the very least on those red visitor cards, just put your email and check that bubble that says you're interested in more about salvation. I'm going to help you see from Scripture how to get on that wise path through the wise Son of God who gave Himself for us. The process hurts. Some of you are in the thick of it. Count it joy because of what we know, because of whom we know, and how He wants to use it. Let's pray and ask for His help.